For about 6 weeks now, we have been involved in the Bible appreciation component of this year's sermon series about preaching through prophecy in 2022. And I hope that you've gained a lot from that, where we've talked about the histories of our Bible, the inspiration aspect of it, and even how we are supposed to do our Bible study. All of that has been focused on the truth of this particular passage of Scripture. And I want you to read it again aloud with me as we start this morning. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then file it away. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's one of the 3:16 places, very famous in Scripture. Now, today we're finishing up the Bible appreciation part of the sermon series, where I want you to take all that we talked about, including how to do Bible study that we did last week, and understand that there is a very fine, precise way of applying all of that to understanding prophecy. And we're going to start by talking about prophets and prophecy this morning. And this is what Peter says on the topic. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. And he's actually talking about the written word in that. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's a reference to getting to know Jesus, including his second coming. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy is God's communication to us. All of the Bible is God's communication to us, but prophecy is a special part of that. And in fact, about a third of the entire Bible is prophecy. And it is a couple of different types of prophecy. Prophecy, the word in Greek is what we use when we try to understand it best. A prophet is one who, on behalf of God, either speaks forth, that means they're telling you something from God about past or present events, or it forespeaks, that means ahead of time. So it predicts things about future events. Not all prophecy is predictive, but we're going to be spending a lot of time focusing on particularly predictive prophecy. So prophecy, whether it takes the form of revelation, that is telling you about things that have already happened or are in the process of happening, or prediction, things about the future. Prophecy establishes and validates Yahweh's, now that's God's divine name. It means he who is. It identifies his unique identity as the one and only living God. The only one who is past, present, future. The only one who beginning and end, Alpha and Omega, the one that has always been and therefore knows everything, past, present, and future. Book of Isaiah highlights this. In the last part of the book of Isaiah, God goes into a long, we would call it a tirade, but not from anger, but a tirade of, why in the world are you paying attention to idols? I'm the only God. I'm the only real deal here. And one of the things that he points out is, I'm the only one that knows past, present, and future with precision. Here's the passage from Isaiah 41. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what's to happen. Well, tell us the former things, what they are, and that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. This is God talking to idols. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. And then God's actual response to them. Behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you over me, basically, is what he's saying, because this is directed toward the Israelis. Next chapter, he says, I am he who is. I'm the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God says one of the ways that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am he who is because I can be exceptionally precise in telling you about past, present, and future. I'm the only one that can do that. In fact, he actually says the only way that you can trust a prophet that I sent them is that they have to be 100% in compliance with what I've already said and done, and 100% accurate in anything they say will happen in the future. If they're even a tiny fraction off, they're not my prophet. Because I am the only one that can be precise, past, present, and future. Jesus actually applies this to himself as well. It's one of the earmarks of his divinity. Jesus says, I'm telling you this now. This is on the night before he went to the cross. He's talking to his apostles. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. I am not a fan of that English translation right there. I have read this multitudes of times in the original Greek. And what it actually says at the tail end of that sentence is this. When it does take place, you may believe that I am. And that is exactly how God introduced himself to Moses when Moses says, what's your name? And he says, I am whom I am. So Jesus says, one of the ways you can tell that I am is that I predict things with precision before they happen. Later in that same evening, he says, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. So a lot of the prophetic books had their greatest power in that generation that saw them happen right in front of their eyes. Next week, we're actually going to start the book of Daniel, which had its largest impact in the generation of the Maccabees, whenever many of the things that he predicted several hundred years earlier by the power of the Holy Spirit took place right in front of them. In fact, they were participants in the fulfillment of the prophecy. We also know that Jesus himself fulfilled many, many, many prophecies as he was living out his ministry. And the people of that first generation of believers were amazed that they were watching prophecy come to pass right in front of them. So there is great power in prophecy, and it is one of the reasons that we need to study it. Now, we've already talked about the fact that there are kind of types of prophecy. There's revelation, which deals with information about past and present. And that is good. That is a good type of revelation. It is an amazing thing when Ezekiel is able to tell the people in Babylon, today the city of Jerusalem was taken over by the Babylonians. And a few weeks later, some of the exiles show up from Jerusalem and say, this was the exact date and time that it happened. And they're like, Ezekiel told us that was when it happened. Because God was revealing to him that information. But we're probably going to be much more focused as a group this year on predictive prophecy. And it deals with information about the future. Now, there are kinds of predictive prophecy as well. I categorize them in this way. There is fulfilled, and then there is unfulfilled. That's big duh, right? Two groups, fulfilled or unfulfilled. Now, the fulfilled falls into some other categories. Sometimes it is specifically stated as fulfilled in Scripture. This is our best passages. They help us out a lot. And you can recognize them by this way. And this happened in order to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet. And then sometimes the prophet's name and sometimes is actually quoted out. And then we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Holy Spirit is saying, this matches this. But then we also have others that are apparently fulfilled by historical events, where it is just so blatantly parallel to what we were reading in Scripture that we have to go, this is it. This is the fulfillment. That's the Maccabee thing, where they knew that they were living in the time of Daniel's prophecies, and they were amazed by it. But we have to watch out, because only one of those two has testimony from the Lord on it. The second one, where we're looking at historical events, we're making a little bit of a judgment call there. So we have to be cautious when we do that. So here's the responsible speculation regarding unfulfilled prophecy from my belief system, my teaching system. First of all, we need to carefully study how prophecies specifically cited by the Bible as fulfilled were fulfilled. Great place to start. Let the Bible be its own best commentary. When the Holy Spirit says this fulfilled that, boom, we know that to be trustworthy. And we can kind of look at how it happened. Number two, carefully study how prophecies that seem to have been fulfilled by historical events were fulfilled. So when there seems to be this blatant fulfillment in history, which means, and I hate to tell some of you this, you need to be a lover of history a little bit, okay, to be a lover of prophecy. We need to carefully study that too. See, how was it fulfilled? Was it like super, super literal? Or was there some symbolism involved in it? That's a good thing to kind of put into our database. Then number three, carefully consider how prophecies not yet fulfilled might become fulfilled in similar fashion. And this is where the caution needs to be very much part of our lifestyle, because of this last thing here. Don't treat speculation as if it were inspired. There are a lot of people that will preach prophecy passages. They will speculate, but they will act as if they know for a fact this is how it's going to happen. And they will even excommunicate people from their fellowships because they don't agree with them on it. I actually know of a couple of publishing houses. If you don't agree with the way they approach future scripture, they won't publish anything by you because they feel like you're a heretic. When in fact, it's all dealing with speculation. And so we need to remember some mottos of the past, you know. In essentials, we need to have unity. In opinions, we need to have some liberty there. But in all things, we need to have charity or love. And so as we go through this process, I want you to be compassionate and considerate of those that may not always agree with your speculations or my speculations or my feeling toward your speculations. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I was trying to figure out exactly where to put this in the structure of my year-long series, and I thought that maybe today would be the place to do it. And that is, we already have cooked in to Christianity some systematic approaches to prophecy. When we talk about a systematic approach, it basically means you've already got kind of an idea in mind as to how things play out. And so everything that you look at, you filter through that system. There's already kind of a danger in doing that sort of thing because it becomes a feedback loop. You believe this because you've already believed it. And we have to be careful about that. So I actually, about 2 decades ago now, having already been trained in all sorts of prophetic background stuff, particularly amillennialism, I decided, you know what? I want to see what happens if I just let the Bible be the Bible and chase down keywords and passages that are clearly quotes from other passages and just let it go wherever it goes. And it changed my attitude toward prophetic literature. And so as you follow along with me over the next year, you're going to see where I'm at right now, not where I was 20 and 30 years ago. And a lot of what I was 20 and 30 years ago came from training in my home church and training at college and seminary. And I have since decided that I'm not as happy with some of the training that I got there. I was already feeling uncomfortable, by the way, when I was receiving some of that training, because I'm like, this is feeling kind of pushed. It's feeling kind of twisted around, and it made me uncomfortable even in the midst of hearing it all. Now, here are the systems that you will typically run across. Now, some of you sitting here may have already adopted one of these systems as your own. And if that's the case, I'm fine with that, but I want you to understand that there's going to be a little bit of critique, maybe, of some of the systems, all of the systems, actually. I'll even critique those that hold a similar system to the one I have right now. Because this is all in the world of speculation. But the Bible has to be where we get our stuff. And so we agree on the Bible, and so we've got to be cautious on all the other things. So these are all related into a person's approach to chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, which is where the millennium is mentioned. So the first system that I want to refer to is post-millennialism, after the millennium. In this system, the millennium is sometimes considered literal, but not always. Sometimes it's symbolic. Mostly it starts with first coming of Jesus, but sometimes people will start it later with the gospel preaching that's going out. This first arose right around AD 300 when the church, and when I use it in quotes because it's talking about the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church, when Constantine first protected Christianity within the Roman Empire. It arose because Christianity became kind of the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so a lot of people felt that the millennium was being established right here on earth. And therefore they believed that the coming of Jesus at the end of the book of Revelation is post-millennium. Now, some American Protestants who rejected the Roman Church approach to everything, especially the Pope, when they started coming here to North America, they started thinking that maybe they were ushering in the millennium by, first of all, migrating from Europe to this new world. And they even talked about this place being New Jerusalem. By the founding of the USA, as if it were kind of the work of God on earth. Some of them felt that they were establishing the millennium by getting rid of slavery. You know, the liberty was part of the millennium that was getting started. Others thought by having the social gospel, by trying to eradicate poverty, that they were helping to get the millennium started, or some other political or ethical means. There are still groups today that believe that by taking over the government and making it a theocracy, they are establishing the millennium to make things better and better and better until finally Jesus then can come back to a perfect world for him. Continual warfare and unrest and poverty in the world tends to weaken this system. Many of the post-millennials kind of gave up after World War II. They'd already been through the Spanish-American War, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, and then World War I, World War II came along, and a lot of them went, well, obviously, we're not having a millennium on Earth. And they gave up. So this one has got some serious flaws to it. Now, the next one is called amillennialism. When you put an A on the front of a Greek word, and even though millennium feels Latin, it's also Greek. It has some Greek tendencies to it. You put an A on the front of it, it means not. So technically this means no millennium, but what it really has in mind is the millennium is not literal. So the millennium is symbolic, and it began in conjunction with the birth of the Church at Pentecost. Almost all amillennialists believe that, and I believed the amillennial system for a long time in my life. Now, this system arose early on in the church in conjunction with the minimizing of the physical, even as was the case in Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a heresy, zero doubt about it. John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John against Gnosticism, because Gnosticism basically said all matter is evil by just nature, and all spiritual is good by nature. And so they had sort of weird things that Jesus was never physical. He was just an illusion. And that people here on earth that become Christians, their whole goal from there on out is to do away with the physical, to shed this physical body and to get into the spirit world only, because that's where goodness is. And so amillennialism got its start with that sort of attitude. Now, because they started there, they looked at the book of Revelation in particular as highly symbolic. So the millennium, 1,000 years, which is 10 times 10 times 10, and that's actually the measurement of the original Holy of Holies, 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. They say the millennium is just purely symbolic. It's symbolic of God's rule. And that it did begin at Pentecost, the first Pentecost, when Jesus began to rule and reign in heaven with his saints already there in the spirit world only, no physicality. It's going to end with the second coming. And therefore, they also teach that the binding of Satan during this 1,000-year period is perfectly symbolic. Now, that was one of the places I had a lot of trouble. Because when you look around at the world today, you would never think that Satan is bound in any way, shape, or form. But amillennialism tends to teach that he is limited in some respects. Specifically, he cannot touch people in the church, which is true. But you still see an awful lot of the chaos that comes from sin in this world. And so I think that is one of the major issues with amillennialism, is that it spiritualizes way too many passages. And it does not allow sometimes the Bible to just simply mean what it means. I have seen too many amillennials do pretzel twists of passages in order to maintain this conjecture, this idea that there is no literal millennium. And that's unfortunate. I love them. I love my amillennial friends. I love my postmillennial friends. But we have a disagreement. The next one, I just bring it in because I hear it all the time. It's called panmillennialism. That's because they say, oh, everything's going to pan out in the end. Well, this is a humorous way that some people express their own uncertainty about, or maybe their hesitation toward, or their direct avoidance of dealing with Bible passages about prophecy. They just rather not deal with it. And the reason is this. I've heard some preachers, teachers, congregations say that they carefully avoid all the predictive prophecy passages because these two things. It's too divisive. It gets arguments started way too easily. And we don't want to do that. And number two, it's of no practical use. And, well, I got an issue with that. Because in my opinion, this approach rejects the stated usefulness of a large amount of God's inspired word. Remember this at the beginning? All scripture is inspired by God, right? It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That includes all the prophecy passages. There is not an exception to that. It's not all scripture except possibly divisive and other reasons not to use them, prophecy passages. So that is why I think we need to do exactly what we're doing. Go through all of the New Testament, including that last final book, Book of Revelation, which we've saved until this particular year in our cycle. That leaves only one other system that's widely accepted, and it's called premillennialism. In Greek, it was referred to as kiliasm. Both of them mean the same thing, 1,000 years. The millennium in this approach is always considered literal. And it begins with the literal second coming of Jesus. And that's exactly how you see it in the book of Revelation chapter 20, which follows the second coming of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. Now, this system was actually present in the earliest writings of the church. And there were many sub-variations that have popped up for it over the centuries since. And I can tell you, I disagree with a lot of those sub-variations. In fact, it was one of the reasons I remained an amillennialist for a long time, even though I wasn't comfortable with it. Because for some reason in my head, I was thinking, if I become a premillennialist, I have to be like Hal Lindsey and some of these other guys in all the things they believe. Well, guess what? You don't. I think they're wrong in a lot of the things they say in their premillennialist belief system. But I do think they're correct in approaching that the millennium will be literal and will follow the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because, again, that seems to be the natural flow of the book of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20. Now, this system was strongly opposed by post and amillennialists on this standard. They felt it was way too literal. You guys are taking the Bible too much at face value. Now, anybody feel uncomfortable with that reaction? I know I do. And you know what? The postmillennialists and the amillennialists in history actually killed premillennialists because of what they believed. That's how ridiculous it got. And I think that is a shame on the history of the church, because they should have been able to accept this is a matter of speculation and opinion, and we can certainly get along. But amillennialism has found a popular revival since the 1700s. That's right around the same time as the beginning of Protestantism. And the movement here to the United States and things like that. So I do subscribe to a very basic form of this system, very basic. And it's because of my historical grammatical approach to Scripture. I want Scripture to just flow naturally and see where it goes. And that's how I'm going to present it as we continue in our study throughout the rest of this year. Now, that brings us back again to where we started, that all Scripture is inspired by God. Folks, that's where I want you to camp. I want you to understand that the Word of God is intended for us to study from, to order our lives by. And the prophecies that were about Jesus' first coming are the ones that all of us in Christianity can certainly agree on. And we can take great pleasure in being able to share that good news, that gospel, with anybody and everyone that is looking for salvation. Because that's why Jesus came the first time. The first time he came to die for sin, to resurrect for our justification, to ascend on high to become our high priest, to send His Holy Spirit to continue the work of the church, to make sure that the New Testament writings were put down in written form. And then He continued in His work to make sure they all got to us in our own language. Those writings, though, also include the book of Revelation. It's the only prophetic book in the New Testament. And so in my commitment as a preacher, I have said I will preach the entire New Testament in the pulpit to people that need to hear it. Because if I skip out on any of the New Testament, I am not being accountable to God properly. Because the chapter right after this is directed specifically to a preacher just like me. Timothy was his name. And he was told, just like I've been told by the Holy Spirit through this word, preach the word. Do it in season and out of season. That means whether it's convenient or not convenient. Whether you like what you have to say or whether you don't like what you have to say. You remember that Jeremiah at one time, or maybe it was Ezekiel. Now I'm getting confused in my own head. One of the two big name prophets said at one point in their ministry, I'm not talking anymore. I'm not saying another word, because he was getting nothing but grief because of preaching God's word. But then he said, but it became a fire in my bones. Paul talked about the fact that he was under obligation to preach God's word. He owed it. And so that's why we're going to go through the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, and why I'm going to bring in some other prophecy scriptures from the Old Testament that are background material for that book. Because for us to do a proper Bible study, like we talked about last week, we need to know, where did the symbols come from? What's being quoted? What's being retold in the book of Revelation that God had already revealed in the past in the Old Testament writings? And I think by the time we're done with all this, you may not agree with me in my approach. And that's fine. Because it will all pan out in the end. All right? It's going to happen exactly as God plans for it to happen. But my goal is to just help you feel God has a plan in mind. The first coming was to get us saved through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and to share that gospel with others. The second time He's coming, He's going to return us to the original plan. It'll be the restoration of all things. That's what the New Testament even calls it. It'll be going back to Eden, back to what God made in the first place. He made Adam and Eve and put them in a perfect paradise for them to spend eternity with Him and with each other and with all their kids in perfect eternal bodies. That's where the book of Revelation finishes, is going back to that. And that's what the second coming of Jesus is going to bring about. Now, I already told you, it's my responsibility, according to Scripture, to preach the word. But you got a responsibility too. And I'm going to ask each of you to be Bereans. Those of you that are in my Wednesday night class, you already know where I'm going with this. And some of you that have been church members for a long time, you already know. This is a reference to Acts 17, 11, where Paul had left Thessalonica, where the people chased him out, as usual, because they didn't want to hear him talking about how the Scripture was fulfilled in Jesus. And he ended up in a town nearby called Berea. And this is what Luke reports about them. Now, these Berean Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So what I'm asking of you during this whole year that we do this, be a Berean. Check it out. see for yourself whether or not the things we're talking about is in line with the scripture itself. It's one of the reasons I'm encouraging you, have a notebook. Jot down things as we go along. Write little questions that you might want to ask in order to get clarification, or maybe even challenge me with as to what I've been teaching, all right? But be a Berean, get into the Word, because that's what you're supposed to be doing anyway. And then, keep praying, which is what we're going to do right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your written Word, your inspired Word. We thank you for the prophets of Old Testament and New Testament, moved by your Holy Spirit to speak things and to write things down so that we could be amazed by the fact that you are the God who was, is, and will always be, that you know past, present, and future perfectly, and that is why you can with precision tell us things before they ever happen, so that when they do happen, we can be amazed at your goodness, your glory, your majesty, your holiness, your godness. Father, help us as we launch into this long-term project to look at some of your unfulfilled prophecies as well as some that had been fulfilled. And help us, Lord, to appreciate how you will make yourself glorious in however these things play out when you bring Jesus back to resurrect us, to transform us, and to take us into your presence for eternity. Help us, Lord, to take as many people as we can along on that ride. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.